The poet Robert Frost's famous work, Mending Wall, is a wonderful poem which is full of humour, and yet it's also tinged with a little bit of sadness as well. If you've never heard it before, it's about two farming neighbours who go through the same ritual each spring, meeting at the wall that separates their two properties in order to repair it, to refill those gaps that the fallen stones have left. The neighbours have apparently done this for many years, and yet it causes the narrator of this particular poem to question just why it is that they have that wall there in the first place. After all, they no longer need it. No, those cattle that once roamed the fields no longer stray onto one another's property. So why is the wall there when the reason that it was originally built no longer exists? Well, it remains mainly because it's always been there. You see, the truth is that it's human nature to build up walls. The fact is that when we build our houses, we build them with walls, don't we? And then we build another barrier around that to add to our privacy and protection, namely a fence. Thinking on a much larger scale, the Chinese built what is now known as the Great Wall of China over a period of 2,000 years in order to keep out the invaders. Then beginning in 1961, the East Germans began construction of the Berlin Wall, which was built to keep people from fleeing from the east to the west. And of course, America has a wall in several places along its border with Mexico, which, if the incumbent, some would say seemingly inept, President Donald Trump gets his way, will become a 30-foot concrete wall, which will span the entire 2,000-mile perimeter. And whilst we build walls for all sorts of different reasons, the thing that they have in common is that they all cause separation. Now, sometimes that separation is valid and useful. And yet at other times, this separation is actually harmful. And in those cases where the separation is harmful, those walls have been torn down. In contrast to his successor Donald Trump, the American president Ronald Reagan, in a famous speech back in 1987, standing right in front of the Berlin Wall, called on the then Russian president, President Gorbachev, to tear down this wall. A little over 2 years later, the dismantling of the Berlin Wall began. And by October 1990, not only was the demolition of that wall complete, but the divided Germany that had been separated by that wall now became one. I'm sure that most of us can probably remember those joyous scenes of newfound freedom on our TV screens as people clambered there on top of the rubble and shouted and cheered and waved flags. So what relevance does all of this talk about walls have to do with our passage this morning? Well, when you look into it, quite a lot actually, because in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is specifically talking about tearing down some walls. For instance, there in verse 14, talking of Jesus, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." As Paul clearly points out in this passage, there were walls that separated mankind from God, and there were also those walls which separated mankind from one another. But Jesus is the peace who tears down those walls and makes it possible to have real peace in our lives, not only with God, but also with each other. You see, the sad reality was that in Paul's days, Jews just didn't get on with Gentiles. In fact, the truth is that they hadn't done for many years before that as well. But, you know, that wasn't the way it was meant to be. You see, God had originally chosen the Jews to be his special people and to receive his blessing in order that they might be then a channel of blessing to others. From the very beginning, it was God's plan that through Abraham and his descendants, namely the Jews, that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, as we read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. But you know, unfortunately, Israel never actually fulfilled that calling. Instead, the Jewish nation preferred to condemn the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, rather than be a distinct and attractive witness to them. The Old Testament character of Jonah typified the common Jewish response towards Gentiles. As you might recall, when God called on him to preach to the inhabitants of Nineveh, the prophet didn't like that idea very much, did he? And so he went in the opposite direction. And then, after some persuasion, he finally obeyed the Lord and he went to that city. And as he preached, he saw that city repent of its ways. But we're told that that greatly displeased Jonah, and he went out of the city, didn't he, and sulked, and he became very angry. All because God, in his grace and compassion, had spared these wicked Gentiles, the Ninevites, just as God, as Jonah knew God would do if they repented. And like Jonah, most Jews didn't want to share their gracious and loving God with anyone else. They were happy to accept the divine blessings that he had given them, but not the divine mission, which was to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, from a human perspective, from a human point of view, we might be able to understand why that was. After all, throughout their history, the Jewish nation has suffered much oppression and persecution at the hands of Gentiles. And yet, instead of reflecting the gracious love and forgiveness of the God who had called and blessed them, they often in return vented their own resentment and hatred back in the direction of their persecutors. And so for hundreds of years, this animosity between Jew and Gentile had festered and grown. And by Paul's day, this hatred, this animosity could still be seen. For instance, the Temple of Jerusalem, known as Herod's Temple, there's a picture of it on the screen. It had within it two courts, one intended only for the Israelites, and the other was a large outer court called the Court of the Gentiles, intended for the use of people from every other nation. And as the Jewish historian Josephus records, these two courts were separated by a wall about four and a half feet high, and you can see it there on that picture. And besides the various openings in it, was a sign that read this: "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Well, that definitely makes the point, doesn't it? Quite a warning. And I'm sure that it's this particular wall, in part, that Paul has in mind when he writes this letter to the Ephesians. That dividing wall in the temple was a physical symbol of that great hostility which existed between Jew and Gentile. And although one day, a few years later, it would be physically torn down, Jesus had already come to tear down what this wall actually represented. But you know, as we'll see this morning, this isn't the only wall that Jesus came to tear down. Because the reality is that that enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile all those years ago still affects our own lives today. If we're honest with one another, we have to admit that we all have walls in our lives that separate us from God and also from those around us. For example, for some of us, it may be that we've built up walls in our marriages. Yes, we live together and maybe we put up with one another for much of the time, but we don't enjoy that peace and security and completeness that God wants us to have. And at those points when we do end up falling out with one another, we're often more interested in perhaps winning the argument than we are about resolving the conflicts. Or maybe there are those walls within our lives that have been built up between parents and children. You know how it is. We live under the same roof with them. But that respect for one another has gone. It's long since disappeared, and we don't have any kind of meaningful relationship with them anymore, perhaps. Then again, we may have built up barriers with other family members. There are those in our families who we fell out with a long time ago over some particular issue. It seemed important at the time. And yet, even after all of these years, we refuse to have anything to do with them, let alone speak to them. Or maybe it's at work. or at school or at university where those divisions exist. We don't like our boss or perhaps another work colleague because it seems they don't like us. And so we talk about them behind their backs and we don't honour each other as we should do. And all of those walls that we build up between us as human beings separate us from one another. And they bring about disunity and conflict amongst us. So what can be done about it? Well, the fact is, as someone has rightly said, these broken horizontal relationships with one another are fundamentally the result of a broken vertical relationship with God. That's where it all starts. And so we need to make sure that we have this vertical relationship with God sorted out first of all. Without Jesus in our lives, our sin has put about a dividing wall, a barrier between us and God. God is holy, and when we sin, we separate ourselves from his holiness, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do to tear down that particular wall. There is no amount of good deeds that we can do to be able to overcome it. But fortunately for us, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 points out, we who were once far from God, separated from him, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus, through his death on the cross, has torn down that unscalable wall, and he has made it possible for sinners like you and I to experience peace with God and enjoy an eternal relationship with him. As you may know, the Bible tells us that at that very moment that Jesus breathed his last breath there on the cross, God gave us a visual sign of the fact that Jesus had torn down that wall that separates us from God, as the great curtain there in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was a graphic object lesson, if ever there was one. It was an act of God, not of man. An act by whereby the curtain, which had existed for many, many years in order to separate the Holy of Holies, where God resided, from the rest of the temple where the people congregated, this curtain was torn down and done away with, symbolizing that through Christ, people could now freely enter into God's presence. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in this first part of our passage this morning that this offer of forgiveness, this offer of inclusion and peace is available to absolutely everyone. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're white or black, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female, Catholic or Baptist, Hindu or a Muslim. This offer of peace from God is a gift to anyone who will choose to accept it through faith in Jesus Christ. So the first job, the first priority is to sort out that vertical relationship with God. We need to be reconciled with him first of all. And it's only when that relationship is reconciled and restored that God can enable us to be restored and reconciled to one another on that horizontal level. Actually, when you look at this passage, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that just as we were unable to break down that sin barrier which exists between us and God, so too we are also incapable of breaking down these walls that separate us from one another without God's help. The fact is that all the action in these verses here in Ephesians chapter 2 is being carried out by God himself. But although that's the case, there are things that we can do in our own lives to make it more likely that God will be able to tear down those walls that exist between us. It's not that we should just sit there and do nothing and just wait for God to act. Now, what we're saying here is that whilst we can't necessarily tear down these walls on our own, in our own strength, we can certainly allow God access to our lives to be able to do so. We can allow him to fill us anew and not stop him from doing that. Now, I think that it's interesting that when Jesus tore down these walls between Jews and Gentiles, he didn't do it by trying to make one of the groups more like the other. To me, it seems kind of logical that since Israel was his chosen nation, Jesus would just come and transform the Gentiles' lives so that they would look a bit more like the Jews. But no, instead, Jesus does something completely different, completely radical, completely out of the box. Paul tells us he actually created a new humanity out of the two. Incidentally, that word for create that Paul uses there in verse 15 is exactly the same word that he uses earlier on in his letter. And it's a word that means to create something totally new, something that never actually existed before. And Paul actually writes about this new creation in some of his other letters as well. For instance, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." This isn't just rejigging the old. This is something completely new that he does with Christians. And he says in Galatians 6 and verse 15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is the new creation." I think this verse is particularly relevant to our passage in Ephesians this morning, in that Paul makes it absolutely clear that God is not bothered about whatever group someone belonged to before they placed their faith in Christ. All that matters to him is whether or not Jesus has made us into a new creation. As we mentioned earlier, we live in a world, don't we, where people identify themselves in numerous ways, whether it's by the colour of your skin or your cultural heritage, your national citizenship perhaps, or your political leanings. Perhaps how educated you are, or how rich, or how poor you have, how much money you have. Or even, sadly, which Christian denomination you belong to. We all identify ourselves in different ways, don't we? But God isn't interested in any of these divisions. What matters is that we've trusted in Jesus Christ, that we are part of his family, and that we have his blood, as it were, running through our spiritual veins. Now, we need to be clear about this. This isn't to say that such things as ethnicity or social status or gender even completely vanish when we become Christians. They don't mean anything anymore. These differences do still exist between us and actually allow for expressions of Christianity which are unique and yet faithful to the gospel. When God creates individual Christians, he doesn't just want a string of sausages. Nevertheless, it's important to recognize that none of these groups define us any longer. Instead, as Christians, as Christ's new creations, we are to find our identity solely in him. And those particular points that might have naturally divided us in the past, before we became believers, need to be laid to one side. And the result of which is a church community whose people have some real differences with one another and yet remain remarkably united. Well, that's the theory anyway. Unfortunately, even as Christians, we're still battling, aren't we, with our sinful nature. And so it's not always like that in practice. And yet there's no reason why it shouldn't be if we're allowing God to work within us. If he's truly recreated us. There's that often quoted saying, isn't there? It goes something like this. "To dwell above with saints we love, well, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story." Now that often sounds a little bit twee, doesn't it? But it does highlight the relationship that sometimes exists between Christian believers. And yet it needn't be like that if we have truly grasped what it means to be united in Christ. When we were outside of Christ, we were more than happy to be divided and separated. We were happy perhaps to look down on others and think of ourselves better than them at times. But now that we're in Christ, it should be inconceivable for us to think and live in that kind of way. And we should pursue this unity amongst us because, as we thought about last week, the church, those people who are sitting around us now, are our everlasting family. In eternity, we are going to be worshipping Jesus with our brothers and sisters from every race, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we really need to start doing that right now, don't we? How do we do that? How do we go about maintaining this unity? Well, as a church, I think we can start by cultivating friendships with those who perhaps we wouldn't naturally hang out with and get along with. We need to broaden our friendship groups to include those who we wouldn't necessarily get along with on a day-to-day basis. Not only that, but we need to make sure that we have a variety of different people involved in taking part and leading various ministries within the church, and likewise involved in the leadership of the church. There needs to be that variety within it. Unity in Christ also means being flexible in things like music style and song choice. It means being careful not to elevate our own particular cultural preferences to the status of being gospel priorities and necessities, those things that they're not. What's more, as a church, a city church here in Norwich, it's essential that we should look to be as diverse as those communities that we come from and that we represent. That means that we're not to focus on one particular age group or social class, but we need to be welcoming in all people from all sorts of different backgrounds. Above all, we need to ask God for his help in seeking to span that divide and break down those walls that often divide us. So why? Why should we strive for that kind of unity as a church? Well, the fact is that unity amongst the different people within the church is one of the most powerful testimonies that we have to the truth of the gospel. When you have a group of people who under normal circumstances would barely talk to one another, much less be in relationship with one another, and yet they are now actively involved in loving and caring for one another, you know, the world around us can't stop but take notice of what is happening. To them, it's inconceivable. A unified Christian community speaks powerfully to a world that finds itself embroiled in persistent conflict and unreconciled relationships. A world that encourages people to gossip, hold grudges, and seek revenge. You know, the wonderful thing about the church is that through the peace we have in Jesus, every conflict that exists between us and every unreconciled relationship can ultimately be healed. Actually, a powerful example of how the gospel brings about this kind of reconciliation is found in the book and the film Unbroken. It's the story of a man called Louis Zamperini. He was a US track star and an athlete in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And he was shot down during World War II. And he was captured by the Japanese and then imprisoned and tortured for two hellish years. Well, after the war, Zamperini had many struggles, among them a deep anger and desire for revenge against his captors. But then Zamperini found Christ. He became a Christian. And in Christ, what our world would say is impossible, or perhaps even unnecessary, that thing happened. Zamperini was able to forgive those who had done such damage to him, even returning at one point to Japan to meet with former captors and reconcile them on a more personal basis. The reconciliation that Zamperini had found with God through the gospel was able to heal and bring together even this deep division. Now, of course, we need to be realistic here, don't we? Division and conflict are not completely unavoidable. Sin invariably splinters relationships. Whenever you have a group of people who come from different backgrounds interacting with one another, that sin is going to be evident. And that's sadly something that's going to happen here at Surrey Chapel from time to time. But you know, in the same way that when something goes wrong with your body, you seek to put it right straight away by going to a doctor, so we mustn't ignore the conflict that exists between us. Instead, we must go to our great physician. We must go to the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, through prayer. And then we must be eager and diligent to do our parts. We need to do everything we can to seek out and promote reconciliation between one another. Because, you know, until we do, like being ill, we just won't feel right. And that's because we aren't right. As Paul urges in Ephesians, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We mustn't fall into that trap of being tempted just to shrug our shoulders and give in to division, thinking as the world does, that, well, that's normal, that's the way things are. Because it's not normal. It's not normal for a Christian. We were made for peace and unity, not division. And whenever we accept division in our relationships with one another, it's going to grow, and then it's going to begin to affect the overall health of the church around us. You know, if as people of God we allow that bitterness to take roots, then like a cancer, if left alone, it will do untold damage to our church community and also to the watching world around us. It will do damage to our witness to them. We will no longer be that bright, shining light that we should be, but we will instead be a flickering, uncertain candle. So as we close this morning, I think that this is one of those messages that demands a response from each and every one of us in one way or another. You know, for some of us sitting here this morning, there is still a wall that exists between us and God. We are still separated from him because we've never properly committed our lives to Christ. And if that's you this morning, then first of all, you need to ask God to tear down that wall that exists between you. You need to ask God for his offer of forgiveness. You need to accept that. And you need to accept Christ into your life so that you can get that relationship, that vertical relationship, right with you first of all. And then for the rest of us, for those who have already allowed God to tear down that particular dividing wall that exists between us and him, you know, we need to think carefully about those relationships that we have with one another. We need to reflect on those relationships in our lives where there are still dividing walls, those walls that separate us from other people, whether it be fellow workers, where we are, or whether it be friends or neighbours or family members or fellow believers. Whoever it is, we need to ask God to tear down those walls and help reconcile us once again. So let's just pause for a moment as we just consider where it is that we're at this morning and ask God to help us. Let's just pause and then I'll pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together in Christ as part of a great family of your people. Lord, we praise you for that common bond which exists between us, that we are part of the body of Christ, united in faith, working together for your kingdom. And yet, Lord, we realise that all too often we have become a family divided. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our divisions that we have allowed to come between us, for our lack of concern over one another, perhaps, for our blindness towards one another's needs, maybe, for our reluctance to become involved in one another's lives. And Lord, for those times when we've neglected to meet together to encourage one another. Lord, we pray that you would unify us afresh. And Lord, may those outside the church who have perhaps witnessed such division in the past, those who have been put off by what they've seen and seen it as an argument against the truth of the gospel, may they be challenged anew to seek after you as you begin to shine through us once again. As they see that despite our differences, there is a willingness there to work together, a real respect for one another and a sense of unity that speaks beyond all of our differences. Lord, we pray that you would unite us afresh for our peace and for your glory. Amen.